appreciate so much that song selection, and thank you for being in our worship assembly tonight. We're looking at the Gospel of John on Sunday evenings, trying to go through the Gospel and slow down our normal reading of the Gospel in our private time to study it a little more closely, think about it a little more carefully, and we appreciate your good attention to these matters that John has written us about Jesus Christ, trying to get us to believe that he is indeed the Son of God and to trust that we can have life in his name as believers. John's report of the raising of Lazarus really provides us the only recorded account of this marvelous miracle. The other gospel writers don't mention it at all. But in many ways, I think it's maybe the most striking miracle that the Lord offers in proof of his claims, God is working through me. And John provides us with the meticulous details of an eyewitness. By now in our study, we can see that John's testimony in this book is really built around seven miracles that he chooses to write about in trying to get his readers to believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ. In John 2, Jesus' authority over quality was introduced when he turned water into wine. In John 4, the Lord's power over distance was demonstrated in the healing of the nobleman's son when he was not in his immediate presence, you recall. In John 5, his authority over time was demonstrated when he healed the ill for 38 years, the man at the pool of Bethesda. John 6, we saw the twin miracles of feeding 5,000 people, in which he symbolically represented himself as the bread of life, and he also showed his power over quantity in that way, and the walking on the water, showing his power over nature. In John 9, we witnessed that he opened the eyes of a man who had been born blind, showing his power over darkness. And now in John 11, we approach the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And this miracle will establish Jesus as the Lord of life, the giver of life, the conqueror of death. It's significant that in the miracles, two very remarkable things happen. First, John observes that when each of these signs take place, there are many people who come to believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures that they have been taught from a very young age that would characterize the Christ whenever he comes. So there were people who believed on Jesus. Many are convinced that he does indeed fulfill the predictions recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. And then secondly, John notes that these miracles have also created a situation where opposition to Jesus continues to increase and intensify and become stronger. With each confrontation between Jesus and his opponents, the attacks are becoming more and more venomous, more and more, until finally we get to the point where John just tells us, and the other gospel writers too, they're trying to kill him. They want to murder him. They want to take him out of the way. They want to take his life from him, destroy his influence, destroy his teaching. Of course, this is what always happens when the gospel invades the realm of selfishly ambitious people, prideful people, people of a strong self-will. The gospel is invading enemy territory. Some people are healed and set free from sin by the gospel. Others become resentful, angry, bitter. They feel challenged. They oppose and fight the gospel every inch of the way, and they fight to suppress the truth because it exposes evil and exposes darkness, which may have crept into their lives, and probably it has. We see this taking place in the lives of Jesus' opponents, and And we don't have to look too far to see it taking place in our own society today. John introduces the last of the great miracles of Jesus with these particular words in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Here John is giving us a little bit of insight into a family that's very well acquainted with Jesus, into a family where there are two sisters, Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus. They'd hosted Jesus on previous occasions, Bethany being not too far away from Jerusalem, where Jesus spent some of his time. They had hosted Jesus on these previous occasions, and John makes sure that the readers of his gospel understand exactly which Mary and Martha he is referring to, about Lazarus, which is, we're told, a short for Eleazar. Lazarus was a common name. Mary was a common name. Which Mary are you talking about? Which Lazarus? John makes that pretty clear for us. This is specifically the Lazarus of Bethany. His sisters include the Mary that anointed Jesus' feet with perfume and wiped them with her hair in John 12 and verse 3. And in Luke 10, 38 through 42, we learn a great deal about the different personalities of these two sisters. Martha was the model hostess. She was forthright, a frank woman who readily spoke her mind. Mary, by contrast, was a bit more interested in the big picture and the larger questions of life and why am I here and what am I supposed to do and where am I going? She didn't care much about the surface appearances. She wanted to understand the deep truths and the meaning of life, so she was sitting at the feet of Jesus to learn the truth that came directly from God. It's clear that Mary and Martha loved each other, but it's equally clear that they were two very different persons. They were concerned about different things. But they were well acquainted with Jesus. They were friends of Jesus. They loved Jesus, and Jesus loved them. So the sisters sent word in verse 3 to Jesus, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." We do not know what sickness that Lazarus had, but it was serious enough that his two sisters sent a message to the Lord informing him that he was sick so Jesus would know about it. If Jesus is in Bethany beyond Jordan, remember, not the Bethany where they are, they had to send word. It was beyond Jordan. It was a good distance away. It'd be really about a two-day trip away for the messengers to get there. The sisters do not demand anything of Jesus. They just simply want to give this message to him, the one you love is sick. The dominant chord in this scene really appears to be what rises to the surface when you think about this verse and you put yourself in as a bystander watching and listening what's going on with these people. The great love that's there jumps out at you. The family's love for Jesus, his love for them. This home was a welcome haven for Jesus when he was in the area during his earthly ministry, precisely, I think, because it was a love-filled home. There's nothing more beautiful on earth than to be in a home filled with love. That's a great thing. Isn't it terrible that there are so many homes in our world today that are not filled with love? And there's bickering and there's fighting and people are yelling at one another in a home and people are hurting each other in a home. That's not a good picture of a home for you and I, is it? We like to see the picture of a home filled with love. And I think that's exactly what we have here. These sisters, in sending this message to the one who loves their brother, I think they take a great deal of comfort in knowing that however Jesus receives this message, And whatever he does or he doesn't do, he'll do what's right because he loves them. It's the love of a close friendship. They're good friends. And they call his attention to the love of that friendship. They could have chose just to say, Lazarus is sick. But instead, the one you love is sick. Do we know that God loves us? He's declared that he loves us over and over and over in the scriptures. We know that he loves us. Isn't it good for us to read passages that indicate to us that he loves us? We've read them before. We know where they are. We're familiar with them. But isn't it a good feeling when you read those and realize, once again, God loves us? It's declared again in Romans 5 and verse 8 while pointing to the fact that really proves that he loves us. Because Paul wrote in Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's no greater demonstration of love, is there? God's love for us is proven in Jesus Christ, so we can come to him and be confident in that love. People are fickle. People change. God doesn't change. He still loves us. All the time. God has the same love for us now that he had when Jesus bore our sins on the cross. That's comforting to me. We do not need to, nor should we tell him what to do. Well, if you love us, do this. We don't need to tell him what to do. We don't need to tell him how to do it. We only need to let him know of our need, and he'll take care of us. And maybe this is Mary and Martha. Just let him know you have a need. Whatever it is he does will be the right thing. Do you see a little bit of confidence in a person there? You know, confidence in somebody else really goes a long way, I think. Instead of becoming people that because of who we are and who we strive to be, sometimes we can end up looking down our nose, so to speak, on other people, and we can lose confidence in other people. When we should be interpreting their actions and their words in the best way possible. And if they say something that could be taken in a negative way or in a bad way, where is the confidence in other people? Well, maybe they didn't mean exactly how that came out. Maybe they didn't mean that at all. Maybe that wasn't the case. Isn't it good to have confidence in others? Don't you appreciate when people have confidence in you? To do the right thing? To say the right thing? Confidence is a good thing. The example of these two women is a good one to follow. If we truly desire to come to God and properly with the requests that are on our hearts, notice that they first acknowledge to whom they were sending the message. Lord, recognize first and foremost, to whom are you bringing your requests? Someone who can do something about it. Someone with the authority to act. And his capability of dealing with whatever problem you may be facing. But more importantly, Mary and Martha are followers of Jesus. And they've already come to believe that he's the Messiah that's sent into the world by God, who is fully capable of healing Lazarus instantly. And they're appealing to the one that they acknowledge has control over them. And they're appealing to the one that they acknowledge they want to follow him. So they approach him with a proper reverence and a proper submission to him. Look at Jesus' reaction in verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. This message of Mary and Martha's has reached Jesus, and his response is not what we would expect it to be if we were writing the story and kind of making up this story about Jesus and the appeal of these two sisters to him. We probably wouldn't write it that way. Maybe it strikes us as a little unusual. Maybe it strikes us as somewhat amazing. Jesus is fully aware of what the future will hold and why things happen the way they do. You and I are not. Mary and Martha were not. He knew that Lazarus was going to die, and he knew also that he would raise him from the dead. And through that, the Father and the Son would be glorified, and that's a great thing among men. Jesus' meaning is that Lazarus would not stay dead. Jesus was looking to what was going to happen in the future. Jesus is not so concerned about the immediate presence. It was not a statement that Lazarus would not die. It was a statement indicating that death really wouldn't conquer Lazarus. For God intended to be glorified through it in some way. If we jump ahead to Martha's statements in verse 24, we can see that Martha understood this in terms of the resurrection that will happen on the last day. Spoken of in Daniel 12 and verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Martha would not have guessed what Jesus was about to do, and Jesus shows us that sometimes, in some situations, our sickness may have a purpose that we think nothing about. God can use it. And God can bring His name to glory through things that you and I might think, that doesn't make sense. He can take our sickness and He can turn it into glory for His Son. Look in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. We might read over that rather quickly sometimes, and kind of in the back of our mind, we already know Jesus loves everybody, right? The notation by John of the love that Christ had for this family seems to have been given right here, lest we draw the conclusion that he's so concerned about other things and he's not really concerned about them, and so, oops, Lazarus dies. That's not it. It seems to have been given to explain that it was not out of lack of concern for them that they were permitted to suffer this awful grief of their brother dying, nor that he stayed in the 2 additional days in Perea, or that he reacted to the news in a way which he did, apparently with little immediate emotion. It's just that his very deep love for them had to take a back seat to bringing forth the glory of God for a greater audience to see. And if we realize that, and we think of this incident in those terms, We can understand the situation better, I think. John uses a different word for love here, agape, and thus comments that Jesus' love for them was more than the love of friendship, the Philadelphia type of love, the phileo, brotherly love that Mary and Martha had spoken of. Jesus had the committed love that will sacrifice itself for the best interest of others. That's a high love, isn't it? That's the same love that he has for us. That's the same love that he has for us that led him to the cross to die for our sins, which he did not commit, we did. That love is great, isn't it? Often we may not feel that he loves us so much because our tendency is to judge things by our own standards and expectations, and not the truth that he has come to reveal. We do not always understand what God is doing. We do not always understand why God is doing it. But for us, Jesus' death on the cross proves this one thing. He loves us with this greatest love that could be defined from any situation in life. He loves us. He loves us for all time. He loves us for eternity. And He'll never stop loving us. Jesus need not do anything else to prove it. But His mercy and His grace and His goodness continue to be active examples of His love even for you and for me. We learn in verse 6, "So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." And some may read that, "Boy, that's really strange." At first glance, we may not really understand why. We're not told what he was doing. We can assume that he was about his father's business, but we're given no details about it. John doesn't include an explanation right here about his delay 2 days longer in the place where he was once he received this message about the one that he loved being sick. And if Jesus loved them so much, why didn't he go to them right away, someone might ask, and heal Lazarus from his sickness, or at least command that the sickness depart from so many miles away as he had done before? He didn't really have to be present. He could just speak the word and Lazarus would be healed. Why didn't he do that? As he had done earlier in his ministry with the Galilean official's son in John 4. Jesus could heal from a distance as well as he could if he were personally present. Yet we find here that Jesus purposely waits 2 days and then he acts. This account shows us the strange ways, I think, of God in action. It's strange to us. It's strange to people who are learning about Jesus. Why is he doing this? What is he doing? But when we investigate and we use our minds to go deeper into God's Word and closer to our Lord Jesus Christ and what He has told us in His Word, we see that God doesn't act in the way that man acts. Isn't there something said in the Bible about His thoughts being so much beyond ours and His ways so far above our ways that sometimes it gives us a little difficulty in understanding? And we may look at that and say, that's strange. We may conclude that God acts in strange ways. So I entitled this lesson, "The Strange Ways of God." That's strange to man. We're going to learn through the actions of Jesus and from the perspective of Jesus how He answers our prayers, even in strange ways, even in puzzling ways, sometimes exasperating ways. We may become exasperated because we don't understand, and we're not on the same page that our Lord is on. So we think it highly unusual. Yet always when He answers our prayers, in the final analysis, and when everything is done, and He has acted, and we are calm because He has acted, we realize He acted with the greatest love possible. And He acted with the greatest wisdom possible. Those are some good things to think about. Those are the things I want to think about when I'm tempted a lot of times to rush through John 11 and get to the point where Jesus, in a loud voice, says, "Lazarus, come forth." There's much more there. And that might be a good place to stop tonight and next time pick up a little bit more so we can think about what we've learned just in these few verses and how some of these could apply to our situation very easily. In our study of the life of Christ through John's perspective, have you come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's John's whole purpose in writing what he's writing, to bring you to believe, so that in that belief you can enjoy the life that Jesus Christ wants to bring to every person. Real life. The abundant life now. Eternal life after a while. If you're with us tonight and you've not confessed your belief in Christ, we want to give you an opportunity to do that tonight. It could be that you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ and you're ready to confess that by our studies together. And if so, give God your heart, give me your hand, I baptize you in water for the forgiveness of sins. After you confess that He's the Christ, you repent of your sins, you want to be a Christian, you want to walk in a new life, we can help you with that tonight. And look at all these Christians here to encourage you and help you along the way. Isn't that a great thing? So if that's your desire tonight, do not delay. Please respond to the Lord's invitation while together we stand and encourage you in singing the invitation song. May God bless you tonight.